Our Bible reading this morning can be found in the book of Hosea. We should be reading the whole of Hosea chapter 3, all five verses of it. If you're using a church Bible, it can be found on page 752. Book of Hosea chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his holy word. I wonder if you know what it means to be loved. I wonder if you have ever experienced love. And if so, I wonder if it is something that you still have today. It's been said that in all of human history, across all cultures and all generations, that more songs and stories and plays and films have been written and seen about love than about any other subject. And that is hardly surprising. You see, the desire for love is something that is embedded in every human heart and that we all long for. We search for it in relationships, in our families, and in our friendships. We long for it in the hope that someone will see us and know us and share their lives with us. At its very best, it can fill us with a joy that is unlike anything else. But it can also leave us with deep wounds and be the source of great hurt and pain. And that's the problem that we have with love. Because it is centered on other people, people like you and me, it can often prove to be fragile and uncertain. And because it involves us sharing ourselves with other people, it can make us vulnerable. It doesn't always turn out as we expect. It hurts when we feel the sting of rejection. It disappoints us when it fails to meet our expectations. Sometimes it only lasts as long as we return it. Or it only endures as long as the other person thinks we deserve it. It can be withdrawn from us the moment that it is inconvenient to the other person. We lose those who we have grown to love. And in those moments, what was our greatest joy is turned into our deepest sorrow. And so love can seem to be elusive or limited or conditional or frail. So I wonder, do you know what it means to be loved? Perhaps you know what it means to be hurt by love. And perhaps you know what it means to lose love. Well, this morning, as we turn to our Bibles and to the book of Hosea, I want us to consider again this subject of love. Because in this passage that we've just read, we are confronted with a very different kind of love, because we are introduced to the love of God. And as we look at God's love, what we find is not a love that is fragile or fleeting, nor is it a love that is dependent upon our worthiness to receive it. It isn't discouraged, it can't be exhausted, and it isn't even destroyed by our unfaithfulness. It is a love that speaks to broken hearts and broken lives. A love that takes the initiative, and that is offered to those who have no reason to deserve it, and who have no ability to give anything worthwhile in return. It is a love that does not waver, that does not break, and that is not frail. So please turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Hosea chapter 3, because here in just five short verses, God opens before us a window into his own heart. And in doing so, he gives us more than just a story about Hosea. He gives us a living picture of his love. Now, when I was speaking here back in February, we looked at the first chapter of Hosea, and we saw how Hosea as a prophet had a very distinct call from God. He was a prophet of God who ministered for around 30 years in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the years leading up to the destruction of Israel by the nation of Assyria in 722 BC. To begin with, this was a time when Israel was enjoying a period of peace and prosperity. However, despite their material prosperity, spiritually, they had largely turned their backs on God, and the nation was mired in idolatry and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And like so many other of our Old Testament prophets, Hosea's job was to expose this unfaithfulness. He was sent to call the people back from their waywardness and to warn them of the coming judgment of God if they refused to repent. But what makes Hosea's message so unusual is the way in which he is called to deliver it. Because we saw, as we looked at that first chapter, that he wasn't just called to speak a message. He was called to live a message. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, we read, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" So his very life was to be a picture to the people of Israel. He was called to marry a prostitute. He was called to marry a woman who would be an adulteress throughout their marriage, as a picture to the people around about him of how they were treating their God. See, God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his treasured possession. He had rescued them, he had provided for them, and he had committed himself to them to do them good. He was like a faithful husband for them. And yet they had repaid his goodness with unfaithfulness. They had abandoned him to chase after the gods and the idols of the nations around about them. And so Hosea's marriage becomes an acted out parable of God's relationship with Israel, as a picture of their unfaithfulness. When we looked at chapter 1, we saw how through Hosea, Gomer had children. She had one child with Hosea and two children from others. And God, through the naming of those children, pronounces terrible judgments that will befall Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And yet, amidst all of that depression and pain and gloom, right at the very end of the chapter, we're given a ray of hope as a promise is given that one day those judgments will be reversed. In chapter 2 of the book, the same pattern continues. Gomer continues to chase after other lovers. And yet, once again, as the chapter ends, there is a promise that God will not abandon his people, but that one day he will woo them back to himself. So what we have in this book is a relationship between Hosea and Gomer that parallels the relationship between God and his people. God is like the faithful husband, And yet Israel repays that goodness by disregarding God and chasing after other things. Israel is seen to be fully deserving of God's judgment, and yet we find that judgment will not be the last word. Now as we come to chapter 3, we see how that promise of God not to abandon his people is worked out. And once again, it is played out through Hosea's painful marriage. As God takes the heart-wrenching circumstances of Hosea and Gomer's lives and turns them into an extraordinary window onto his own heart. Chapter 3 is a picture of God's love for those who do not deserve love. And the reason that it is so important to us here this morning is that it is not only a picture of the love that God extends to wayward Israel, but it is also a picture of the same love that he extends to us today. So as we work our way through this passage, I want us to consider the love of God that is revealed to us in the following four ways. Firstly, in verse 1, we see a love that pursues. Secondly, in verse 2, we see a love that redeems. Thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, we see a love that refines. And then finally, in verse 5, we are confronted with a love that restores. So if you have your Bibles open, it'll be good to work our way through these verses, where we're going to begin at verse 1, where we see a love that pursues. Verse 1, we read, "And the Lord said to me," that is to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and they love the cakes of raisins." Now, as we read that verse, it is difficult to imagine a more counterintuitive command. In spite of all the pain that Hosea has caused through her unfaithfulness, God tells Hosea to go to her again. He says, "Go to her and go and get your wife who is loved by another man." Chapter 2 makes it clear that Gomer has had a string of other lovers and has treated her relationship with her own husband as worthless. She has been faithless to them throughout her marriage. And now we see that she has abandoned him and has gone off completely with another man. There is no indication that Hosea is at fault in any way. And in that culture and at that time, he could have had her stoned for her infidelity. But what does God say to him? He says, "Go again. After everything that she has done to you, go get her again." And to what end should he go to her? Is it to publicly condemn her and to bring all of his grievances to her? Is it to renounce her once and for all, or even to bring the full weight of the law against her? No, God's command is that he go to her in order to express his love to her. "Go again," says God, "and love your adulterous wife." And we might rightly say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. That's just not the way it ought to be. It's shocking. It's not natural. But that is precisely the point. Because it is showing us the way in which God loves us. Just look at the second half of the verse. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel." Now, as I've already mentioned, we saw this when we looked at chapter 1 of how Israel, despite having been set apart from God and having received his love, had abandoned him and indulged in all manner of sinful practices that the surrounding nations indulged in. The raisin cakes that we see mentioned at the end of the verse refer to the cakes that would have been used in idolatrous rituals and orgies of worship to the pagan gods of Baal and Asherah. And so they're symbolic, really, of Israel's pursuit of sinful pleasures in place of God. They chose to abandon their God in favor of other things. But if we want to bring this passage up to date to us here this morning, we have to say that what is true of Israel is so often true of us as well. For we so often act just like them. For in truth, all of humanity rejects God, preferring to live its own way. We ignore God. We treat God like he doesn't exist. We think we are better off without him and that we know better how to live without him. We chase after raisin cakes, fleeting pleasures that cannot last, rather than an eternity of joy in God's presence. And such unfaithfulness rightly deserves our rejection and God's judgment. Judgment was to come upon Israel because of their sinful idolatry. And judgment will fall upon us who likewise treat our Maker so shamefully. Yet here through this marriage we see that despite all that we've done to deserve God's judgment, that unbelievably he still pursues us with love. He acts to restore the relationship that we have broken. Just look at who is the instigator here. It is Hosea that goes to Gomer. It is God that goes to Israel. He doesn't wait for a change of heart. He doesn't wait for her to change her ways, because he knows that unless he acts, there will be no change of heart. He doesn't wait for them to become worthy of his love, because after everything they've done, they're never going to be worthy of his love. No, he goes after them in spite of their failings, and he pursues them with a love that is utterly undeserved. And the same is true for us with God. That God extends to us a love that we don't deserve. That he offers it freely. He even seeks us out with his love. What is it that we sang in the children's song, taken from probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He sends his own Son into the world to pursue us, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. That's the first thing that we notice in these verses about God's love. That God's love is a pursuing love, and he pursues those who do not deserve his love. But then as we move into verse 2, we see not only is it remarkable that God in his love would pursue us, but next we are shown the extraordinary lengths that God goes to in order to bring us back to himself. Here we discover that God's love is not just a pursuing love, but it is also a redeeming love. Verse 2 says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." Hosea says, "So I bought her." And those four words tell us everything we need to know. They tell us just how far Gomer, his wife, has fallen. She is now for sale, most likely in some form of slavery or servitude. The barley that is mentioned is equal to the 15 shekels of silver, making a total price paid by Hosea about 30 pieces of silver, which in the Old Testament was the price of a slave. Those of us who know our Bibles well will recognize that amount as being the same amount that the religious leaders asked of Judas to betray Jesus. It's not a large amount of money, but rather it is a reflection of how little value they placed on him. And equally, it's a reflection of just how little Gomer is valued now too. See, her adulterous life has not enriched her in the way she perhaps hoped it would. It hasn't improved her situation. Instead, it has brought her low and it has enslaved her. Her life is now such a mess that to get her back, Hosea must redeem her. He must ironically pay a price to get back the one who belonged to him. And we should notice that even though that price is not enormous, it costs Hosea greatly. Because I'm sure that if he'd have had the means, he would have just paid the full amount in silver. That's what we do, isn't it? If we go to a shop to buy something, we pay for the goods outright. But here we see he doesn't do that. He pays part in cash and part in good. And the only reason really for doing that is if you're struggling to meet the full cost. But here we see that Hosea gives what he has. The implication here is that it costs him everything. Can you see the parallel here? Because what Hosea does for Gomer in a small way, God does for us ultimately. See, our sin enslaves us. It doesn't deliver the happiness it promises, or if it does, it's only temporary and fleeting. And in doing so, it exacts upon us a heavy price, because it leaves us in chains. In John chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And we're taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Satan, the enemy of this world, seeks to enslave us. He puts no value upon us beyond the damage that he can do to us. He tempts us with sin, and he does not care for us at all. And when we fall into sin, it binds us. And even when our sins do seem to bring us fulfillment, like a cage made with golden bars that seem to provide us happiness and seem to last for a long time, make us feel good, deliver us pleasure, make us feel satisfied, whatever else we get from them, we ultimately lose it all and are left utterly bankrupt at the grave, where we are left to face the judgment of our Maker for our offenses against him. See, in the Old Testament law, redemption always required a price to be paid in order to restore that which was lost. And so if we are to be freed from our sin and restored to a right relationship with God, then a price must be paid for our sin. The consequences of all of our unfaithfulness to God must be paid in full. And that simply is a price that we cannot pay ourselves. And yet, in an intervention that is utterly staggering, God, the very one who has been wronged by us, steps in to pay that price on our behalf. And just like in Hosea's story, it costs him everything. We were reminded of this last week at Easter, where Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for the sins of those who would believe in him. The cross was the place where the justice of God met the mercy of God. It's the place where sin is not excused, but where it is fully punished, as Christ, in his suffering, willingly bears the weight of our guilt, hanging with nail-pierced hands in our place and taking upon himself the judgment of God that we deserve. It is at the cross that we see the holiness of God displayed, because justice must be done and sin must be punished. But it is at the cross we also see the mercy and love and grace of God, because the judgment falls upon Christ instead of us. And there it is that we see God's redeeming love in action. God says to Hosea, "Go again and love her." Hosea responds, "So I bought her." And in just the same way, God in his love pursues unfaithful sinners, and he sends his own son to pay the price and buy us back. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 teaches us, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." This is the wonder of God's love. Grace and mercy freely given, yet it is anything but cheap, for it costs the very life of God's Son. And in Hosea's actions, we see a living picture of Jesus Christ paying the price of sin to reclaim unworthy sinners. So God's love is a love that pursues, And God's love is a love that redeems. But thirdly, God's love is a love that refines. Look at verses 3 and 4, because here we find another aspect of God's love, and it's one that's quite easy to look when we get caught up in all the wonder of what God does at the cross to save us. Namely, it is a love that transforms the one who receives it. Look at verse 3, where we see that after getting her back, Hosea turns to his wife and he says, "Now you must dwell as mine for many days." Hosea has sought Gomer, he has redeemed her, he has paid the price to retrieve her, and now he says, "You must dwell as mine." In other words, he says, "You belong to me now." Though she did not deserve it, he has dealt with her past and he has brought her back to herself, to himself, and it has cost her nothing. But now this restored relationship carries an expectation that she must leave her old life behind. He says, "You shall not play the whore or belong to another man." It's very direct language, isn't it? And it's meant to be. Hosea hasn't sought her and restored her simply so that she can carry on living in the same way that she always has. She needs to change. And the same is true for us too. When we are brought back to God, we do not come because we are worthy. We do not come because we have any merit of our own. We come solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and because of the grace and mercy that he has shown in redeeming us. But we need to understand that that new relationship that God has made possible carries with it a call to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 tells us that when you come to Christ, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. Very similar to what we see in Hosea. Similarly, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." God does not simply call us and so chase us, pursue us, and redeem us so that we can carry on living in the same way that we always have. He saves us and then he calls us to submit to the lordship of Jesus. He says, "Come back to me and leave your old sinful life behind." Just like in John chapter 8, when the people bring a woman caught in adultery before Jesus and they want to stone her, Jesus doesn't condemn her, but instead he tells her to go and sin no more. See, just because God extends his love to us and forgives us, it does not mean that he accepts our sinful behavior. He doesn't simply forgive our sin and say, "It's all just fine, just carry on in the way that you always have." No, he says, "I have saved you. So now that old life and those sinful practices and those old allegiances, they have to go." It's important we understand this because lots of people like the idea of being forgiven but aren't nearly so keen on the idea of being changed. So we want God's grace, but we want it without any demands. We want restoration without repentance. But Hosea won't have it. "Dwell as mine," he says. "You shall not belong to another." I guess on the surface that might sound restrictive. But we should understand that it is also very liberating because its intention is to do us good and to keep us from harm. Just like when we go to a doctor and the doctor might say to you, "You need to stop eating all of that unhealthy food because it's ruining your body." And they tell you that if you don't change, your habits are going to continue to damage you, and they may even be the death of you. They don't tell you that because they want to make you miserable. They tell you that because they want to make you healthy. You see, Hosea wants Gomer to be free from the destructive patterns that once enslaved her, and likewise, God wants us to be free from the destructive influences of sin. And so in love, he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live faithfully before him. But in commanding this, look at what else he says. He says, "So will I also be to you." He says, be faithful to me because I will always be faithful to you. And I will live with you and I will help you. So it's not just a cold commandment. It is a commitment. He's saying, you are set apart for me and I will be faithful to you. He doesn't say, sort yourself out and then maybe I'll consider sticking around. He says, I pursued you. I brought you back to myself. And I love you, so entrust yourself into my care. And I will be for you everything that you need. It's a picture of an intimate relationship in which God comes to us and indwells us by the power of His Holy Spirit and gives us the power to change. It's God's love that is restoring. As we move into verse 4, we see the lens is widened to speak directly to Israel. And we see how God will act to remove all of the things that led them astray. He says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What's he saying here? He's saying, I'm going to remove all of those bad things on which Israel has come to depend in place of him. So there will be no king, and there will be no sacrifices. There will be no formal worship, and there will be no idols. See, in their wayward life, they kind of mixed it all up together. A bit of true worship, a bit of idolatry, a bit of tradition, a lot of self-reliance. But God says, if I'm going to restore you, I'm going to need to strip everything right back. I'm going to remove all of those other things that you've come to depend on in order to bring yourself back to me. And that can be unpleasant. It can be painful. For Israel, it would mean exile. But the point is this, that salvation is not just about being rescued from something. It's about being restored to someone. It's about having our sins forgiven. But it's also about being restored to a right relationship with God. And so in bringing us back, God has to change us. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to walk in obedience to Him, to put away those things that will ultimately harm us, and to trust in His sovereign loving guidance. See, God's love is a very real love. It doesn't just leave us where it found us. It restores us. It makes us anew. It reshapes us and it remolds us so that our lives begin to reflect the one who has made us His own. And then finally, having pursued and redeemed and refined us, in verse 5 we see that God's love restores us. Just look at what he says. We read, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Here we are given God's ultimate purpose for his people. We look beyond the stripping away of their false dependencies in verse 4. We look beyond the judgment of exile that will fall on Israel within a few decades of Hosea's prophecy. And we see the final intention of all God's purposes for his people. He says that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Which reminds us that he has not cancelled his covenant promises. And that through those promises he will restore the people to himself. Even though that they have needed to be disciplined, they are not discarded by him. And he will fulfill all of the promises that he made to restore a people to himself. He says they will return and seek David their king, which is not a reference to the historical King David who had long since died before Hosea's day. But it is a pointing forward to the promised king that is spoken of in passages such as 2 Samuel and anticipated in the Psalms and in Isaiah and Jeremiah that speak of a coming king, a Messiah, who would come from David's line and yet exceed David in all glory and authority. It's a promise that we find realized in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, the true son of David, and the true king of God's people. We're told here that God's people will be restored to him under the kingship of Christ. And whilst there is contained within this a reference to a future turning of the Jews to accepting Christ, there is clearly a much broader sense in which we need to understand this. Because when we looked at the end of Hosea chapter 1, and if we were to look at the end of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, we would see there the promises that are revealed to us about this restoration and how the New Testament writers take these promises and they apply them to the church. That phrase at the end of the verse, in the latter days, in those last days, is seen by all the New Testament writers to incorporate the entire era which was inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ and will continue until his glorious return. So what we have here is a promise that for everyone in all of history who will come to faith in Christ, these promises are for them. So if we are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, these promises are for us. They are for me and they are for you. And they are for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their King. And what does the promise say? It says they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. It's telling us that they will be brought back into a right relationship with God. That they will come in reverent awe of God's holiness and they will marvel at his grace and goodness towards them. So in closing, and in the light of everything that God has revealed to us in Hosea chapter 3, how will we respond to God's love? How will we respond to a God who pursues the unfaithful? To a God who pays the price for the undeserving. A God who does not leave his people where he finds them, but transforms them. And a God who restores what sin has shattered. How will you respond to the love of God this morning? Because it's easy to look at the love of God and to be impressed by what he does. It's easy to look at all that he does to restore his people and to be amazed and astounded by it. But the challenge of this passage is whether we will accept that love for ourselves. See, one of the great lies that people tell themselves is that they are somehow beyond the reach of God's love. That if anyone knew my past, or if anyone knew what kind of a person I was deep down, or what goes on in my head, or my failures and my repeated failures, then surely they would look at me and they would say, there's no way that that person could be loved by God. The love of God could never extend to someone like me. Well, if that's how you feel, then let me tell you that this message cuts through every excuse and every fear and every sense of unworthiness that we might be carrying. Because in Hosea chapter 3, God does not say to Hosea, go and find someone respectable. He says, go again and love the woman who is an adulteress. Go and love the one who's made a complete mess of their life. Go and love the one who can't undo all the wrong things that they've done. Go and love the one who has no bargaining power, no leverage, no claim on mercy. Because that is what the love of God is like. And when we come to the New Testament, we do not find a different God. We find the same God on full view in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not the strong, not those who seem to have their lives all sorted out, not the religiously confident, but the weary and the burdened and the broken and the downtrodden. So wherever you find yourself this morning, this love is offered to you. So what will you do with an invitation to be loved like this? Will you accept this love? Will you allow it to embrace you? God's love is offered that we might receive it. The only question remains as to whether we will accept it. Jesus Christ came into this world to pursue you, to redeem you, to refine you, and to restore you. He came that you might experience a love that is beyond comprehension and a love that will last for all eternity. And so if you want to be loved, if you want to be loved more deeply and more completely than you have ever imagined was possible, then come and give your life to Jesus. Because in coming, you will find that his arms are wide open.